Remember that St. Paul, in his first chapter, shows that all men stand guilty before God. He proves it first by dealing with the Gentile world and says that God has created man in such a way that he is without excuse in his sight. This means that to all men have been given some measure of light. St. Paul puts it this way. He says that even in nature, God has revealed enough about himself so that people ought to fall on their faces in worship of the God of all creation. But, he says, the Gentile people did not do this. The law of nature that he had put within them, you and I might call it conscience, is such that it really, if we're honest, condemns us. For St. Paul makes the point that there's not a single person on earth who has always lived up to what even he knew to be right. So the question is not really, what does God think we should do? If we're honest, we don't always do what even we believe we should do. And that's the point that the apostle makes, you see. And he says, therefore, all men stand condemned before themselves, before their own consciences. Then he goes to the Jews and he deals with them. And he says that they have been given the oracles of God, the law of God, and so forth. And particularly grievous is their sin, because having so much light given to them, God expected more of them. And the principle is laid down in these early chapters of Romans that God judges a person in accordance with the amount of light he has. Or to say it another way, God does not judge us in terms of what we do not know. He judges us in terms of what we do know and what we do in the light of it. This means that the more you know and the more you understand of the grace of God, the more is your responsibility before him. Now, a consequence of that is that all of you add to your condemnation week after week after week when you come to this Bible class if you do not receive by faith that which the Holy Spirit opens up to us. This is true. It really is. Better not to know it than to know and not to receive it. Well, after saying this, he then begins to show how a man is accepted in God's sight, having shown that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that no man is righteous in God's sight, no, not one, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to our own way, all of these quotations from the Old Testament. He then goes on to show how a man is accepted in the sight of God. And he says that it is simply by grace through faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting what he did for us, believing and receiving. It's not only believing, it's also receiving. One might believe in just a historical sense, as one believes in some historical figure like Napoleon, that there was such a person. That's not it. It's believing and inviting or receiving him into our life that makes the difference. And when we do this, the scripture tells us that God accounts this to us as righteousness. Now, we are not saved then or accepted by God on the basis of good works or by keeping the law or by any of these things, but rather by laying hold of the gift of righteousness as it comes to us through faith in Christ. Now, in chapter 5, we carry the argument a bit further. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Then he tells us in the second paragraph of this passage, the greatness of our God who showed his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He makes the point that somebody might be willing to die for a righteous man, for somebody you felt was worthy. The whole point here is that God showed his love to us in our state of rebellion. In other words, he did not wait until we proved ourselves before he demonstrated his love, but in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that point is important because, you see, it forever teaches us something you and I need to know and constantly remember. And that is that salvation, the gift of the forgiveness of sins and new life, is always initiated by God. It never is God's response to us. It's always our response to him. He took the first step, and we are responding then in faith. Don't think that your belief or lack of it initiates the action of God in your life. It does not. The motive that lay behind all that God has done is the love that lay in his heart for us. Now, we pick up the argument then in verse 12 tonight. Therefore, in the light of what has been said, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brings justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now let's go back and unravel this if we can. In order to do that, would you turn with me way back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, we have the account of the creation of man and his placing in the garden. And this is what we read in verse 8 of chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then a bit further down, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall die. Now, the situation is this. God created an environment for man. He gave man the precious quality of free will, the ability to consciously obey him or not to. And the only condition, you see, placed upon him was that he not partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the point is not really the forbidden tree, so much as the fact that that man was placed under the will of someone else, namely God. And the real question, you see, is whether a person is going to live his life under the authority of God or not. Now, that's the same question that you and I face. It has never been any different. The primal sin is always the same. It's either that we're going to live our life under God, which means that we acknowledge his lordship and his right to determine our life and its conditions, or we are not. Now, we are not created in such a way that we have to obey him. He could have done that, but he didn't. And the commandment to obey only was in terms of this one particular prohibition. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, there is some significance to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the third chapter of Romans, you don't have to turn to it, Paul asks the question, what advantage does the Jew have over the Gentile? And he says, much every way. But he gives only one particular example. He says, to them were given the oracles of God. Or, as it's sometimes translated, the words of God. Now, the question again is, the Jewish people and the Old Testament scriptures say that God has spoken. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in many and various ways, God spoke of old to our forefathers through the prophets. Well, now, this is the question, you see. If God has spoken, then we have an anchor in the universe. For what he says is truth indeed, and what he says is righteousness indeed, if he be God. If he hasn't spoken, then of course it's every man for himself. But if he has spoken, that determines what's right and what's wrong. So you see the significance to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is right at this point. God determines what is good and what is evil. Really, what we're talking about here is submission to God. You see, what accords with the will of God is good. What is not in harmony with the will of God is evil. And the question again is man going to determine what's right or what's wrong, what's true or what's false, or is God? And the question again has never been anything different for anybody. It's always been that same question, basically. When you and I sin, what we are really doing, it doesn't matter what the sin is, what we are really doing is saying we have a right to determine what's right for us, or what's wrong for us, or what's true for us, or what's false. We are usurping the place of God, you see. And that, of course, was the nature of the temptation given to the woman. You remember? He said to her, if you do this, you shall become as God. And that's exactly right. For the moment you and I exercise our will contrary to the purpose of God, then we have, in fact, set ourselves in the place of God. We have usurped his authority, and we are living lives under our own lordship. And let me say it for the third time. That has always been the problem for all of us, and it still is today. So you see, the story in Genesis is very profound because it captures the very essence of the human problem, living under the authority of God. And when, of course, we refuse the authority of God, this upsets all other authorities, because then we neither want to live under the authority of man, whether he be a boss, a government official, a parent, or anybody. And the logical end, you see, of defying the authority of God is to set oneself up as the one who constitutes truth and rightness. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't want anybody to tell me. That's the logical end of going against the will of God, you see. Either God has spoken or he has not. If he has, then there is a permanent word in the universe. Now, the temptation you're familiar with, I'm sure I don't have to go through it. The consequence of this, remember the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, Adam, you will surely die. Well, they didn't die physically. There was no physical death that day. But there was spiritual death. The picture shows man walking freely and talking with God in the garden before his disobedience. Disobedience introduced the element of fear, and they went and hid themselves, you remember, from the eyes of God. That's the first thing they did. They went and hid themselves because they were afraid. Our violation of the will of God always produces fear in us, you see. A desire to get away from the authority that we have offended. It's like children that don't like to look into the eyes of their parents if they know they've done something contrary to the will of their parents. Or like an employee who does not like to look into the eyes of his boss if he knows in some sense he's defrauded him. It's the same thing. It's the attitude, a spiritual attitude that is created in us when we violate the authority that God has placed over us. Always the same. It always has been. And I suspect it always will be until the Lord returns. Spiritual death, then, is the breaking of that relationship with God. And the great presupposition of the Bible is that man is in a broken condition, so far as God is concerned. All men. That we, by our own action, have cut ourselves off from God, who is the source of all life. And so we die, you see. We die first spiritually, because there is no spiritual life apart from God. We die, in the second place, physically. Physical death, the Bible tells us, is the consequence of spiritual death. Now, it appears that God made man with a potentiality for immortality. That is, had he obeyed, he might have gained immortality. He was not created immortal. Well, the picture of chapter 2, verse 9, remember, one of the trees mentioned specifically is the tree of life in the midst of the garden. All right? If you look at the end of the third chapter, you'll see an interesting idea. Verse 22, it tells why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Well, if I asked you, I wondered what you'd say. Well, you'd say, well, because he sinned, or they disobeyed him. That would be true. But there's a specific reason given why they were put out of the garden. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. The sentence is never finished. That's why he's put out. Lest, you see, in his disobedient state, in his rebellion, he seize the tree of life and live forever in that state. Man forfeited immortality in the Garden of Eden. You and I forfeited immortality the first time we used our freedom contrary to the purpose of God. We forfeited. God wouldn't let us gain immortality in a rebellious state. So then, you see, we have spiritual death first, which finally results in physical death. Now, turning back, verse 12, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Let's talk about that. Sin entered the world through Adam. And this passage is a contrast between the fruits of Adam's disobedience and Jesus' obedience, who is called the second Adam. You have the first Adam and the second Adam. And the Bible tells us you are in one or the other. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, then certain things follow. If you're in Christ, certain other things follow. Let's look at it. Sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Death was the consequence of sin. And death is spread to all men because all have sinned. It wasn't just Adam that was to die. There was introduced into the human race a deadly virus that has affected us all since then. So that all of us, if we grow to any years at all, use our freedom contrary to the purpose of God. It's inevitable that we shall, partly because of the examples all around us, for one thing. We learn it. One doesn't have to be terribly perceptive. Even a child can sense these things, you see. And whatever be the impact of environment, the Bible also seems to suggest that there's some innate tendency in man, a kind of inner propensity, if you will, to put himself first, which is the fruit of the fall. So, Paul says, death, you see, both spiritual and physical, have come upon all men. Sin, however, was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Now, that's an important point. There would have been nothing wrong in Adam and Eve partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had there not been a law that said don't. You see? It's the presence of the commandment that makes sin possible. There couldn't be any sin if there were no law, because there would be nothing to break. And of course, you see, this is why people who reject the authority of God and become an authority to themselves or a god to themselves insist upon determining what is right and what is wrong, you see. And you can talk until you're blue in the face about this being right or that being right, and they will not acknowledge it, you see, because they'll say, well, it's all right for me. Why? Because they become the standard, you see, by which all right and wrong is judged. Well, as you look at that, sin was in the world before the law. It is the law that defines sin. Again, look at the Garden of Eden. Had there not been a law of a word from the Lord that they were not to partake of the tree, there wouldn't have been anything wrong in doing it. But because God spoke, you see, that gave man the possibility of sinning. Had God not expressed himself, then that would not have been done. Well, now, what is he talking about the law before the law was given? Well, the law was given to Moses. And Moses is a great way down the pike from Adam. All right? A great way down. The law, you see, is an expression of the will of God. When God said, thou shalt not covet, well, from that moment on, coveting became a sin because it was a violation of the will of God, you see. When God said, do this, honor your father and mother, Well then, from that moment on, not to honor your father and mother is to go against the commandment of God. If God had kept quiet, there wouldn't have been any problem. And that's precisely the point that the New Testament makes. God gave the law, he says, to increase sin. Isn't that strange? Now, the point here is, sin was in the world before the law was given. I mean, people were doing things that were contrary to the will of God before Moses' day. They certainly will. You have Cain killing his brother, for one thing. All right? You have all kinds of things happening that are recorded long before the days of Moses. Sin was in the world, but he says it wasn't counted as sin until it became clear. Now, this is an important point in terms of people's own understanding. You see, the moment you believe or come to the view that something is right or something is wrong, and then go against it, well, then you're sinning. Do you know that the Bible, in the book of Romans, teaches this principle, that anything you cannot do in faith is sin? Let me give you an illustration. Supposing you were taught, since you were a baby, that the step on a crack on the sidewalk was a sin, right? And every time you did it, you really got really walloped one, okay? And after a while, you became very guilty. Okay, but you got to be a teenager, so you demonstrated your rebellion by stepping on all the cracks, okay? All right. The Bible tells us that even though there's nothing wrong with stepping on cracks, if you believe it's wrong and go against it, you are in fact sinning in the sight of God. Because you're going against what is for you a law, even though it is not doesn't happen to be harmonized with the purpose of God. Very interesting notion. So you see then, there is such a thing as a standard which God has, which is absolute, and the more relative standard in our own hearts and minds. And yet sin is there when we go against that which we believe to be right, whether or not it is another point. Now verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though sin isn't counted as sin until after the law was given, still people died. Moses wasn't the first one to die. Everyone else did. Even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Look at the last part of verse 14. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. All right, if I had a blackboard here, I would like to draw two columns. I'd like to put the name of Adam at the head of one and Christ at the head of the other, so that you might see what are the consequences of being in Adam or in Christ. Now, all of us are first in Adam. Before you become a son of God, you're a son of Adam. You are part of Adam's race. And you are in that whole line before you become a child of God. Let's look at it. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Right? On Adam's side, death came as a result of trespass. On this side, the grace of God and the free gift of grace is given to those who believe. Right? Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. So over on Adam's side, we'd have to put down the word judgment and the word condemnation. If you're in Adam, you're under the judgment of God. And you're under the condemnation of God. However, if you're on the other side, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If you're on this side, then you have justification. And if you turn over a few pages to chapter 8, verse 1, the very first verse of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Adam tonight, well then the judgment of God is upon you and the condemnation of God is upon you. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation, you see. You have been justified in God's sight, and that is declared to be righteous. So that whichever side you are the consequences of either Adam or Christ's sin or obedience prevail. If, again, let me read it. If, verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. The notion of reign is interesting there. It's almost as though there's a kingdom. There's a kingdom of which death is the king. And to be in Adam is to be heir to all of the evils of Adam's race and ultimately death, who reigns over all. On the other hand, on the other side, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I'd like to spend a moment on that. It says reign in life. You know, if we're children of God, this means that we are heirs of everything that belongs to God. Right? This is what the book of Romans tells us. If you're Christ's, then you are joint heirs with him. And the 1 Corinthians tells us that everything that is God's has been given to his son. And if you're Christ's, then you're joint heir. Now, what does it mean to be joint heir with someone, do you suppose? Absolutely equal. We will share all that one day belongs to him, you see. This is what it means. All, everything in this created universe was created for him and by him, and we shall share in everything. How wonderful it is. Think of it. And it says we shall reign in life through one. Sometimes people think of this as being, you know, wait till you die, all that sort of thing. Well, I mean, it's going to be great and all that. But the reigning begins right now. You know what? We are the king's kids. Think of it. We are the king's kids. I think of the story of the emperor Vespasian. No, it wasn't Vespasian. I forget which emperor it was. It was about that time, all right? Well, all right, that's a good one. Anyway, he came back from the battles. One of the Caesars came back from the battles, victorious and so forth, and they had a great celebration. Tacitus tells us this little story. It's just a little homely incident. You can imagine it so easily. But he was coming back, and they had prepared the great city of Rome for the return of the victorious Caesar and so forth. It was all festooned with garlands and so forth, and the people lined the streets, as you might imagine, Caesar riding in the very front with all of his soldiers behind, and behind that was the booty that he had been able to capture and so forth, and at the end of the line were the prisoners and the whole thing. It was a great triumphal entry. And all of the policemen of Rome were there to keep the crowds back. This is the way Tacitus tells it. And in the right in front of the imperial palace was a great big platform that had been erected for the occasion, and the royal family was seated on the platform. And again, all of the guards were nearby and so forth. And as the emperor approached, it says that the little prince, the little child, the son of the emperor, somehow nobody noticed that he left the royal box and went down and wormed his way through the crowd and got on the edge and just ran right out into the middle, right up to his father who was riding in a chariot. And of course he stopped in front of the box, and the policeman came swooping down on him and to snatch him away, and he said, let me go. And they say, you can't do that. That's the emperor. And he said, no, he may be your emperor, but he's my daddy. Tacitus tells that. He may be your emperor, but he's my father, the child said. Well, that's the difference, you see. We're the king's kids, and don't you forget it. Always welcome to come to him. We stand in. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Well, somebody might say, well, let's take this parallel. Does this mean that since every last person came under judgment because of the sin of Adam, it says here that through the one obedience of righteousness, all will be acquitted? This might lead a person to think that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Is this saying that everybody is justified in the sight of God? The whole world is saved and so forth? No, it does not mean that. If you go back to verse 17, it says, if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, I cannot emphasize the fact that it is necessary for you and I to receive the Lord. Do you know there are scores of Episcopalians who have never, ever in their whole life been told that there's anything for them to do in reference to the gospel? I've heard it. I've been told this by many, many people. They just didn't know that there was anything. I mean, they'd been properly done. That means baptized, you see. And you know, they've always received the sacrament and so forth and gone to church more or less regularly. And just simply assumed that that was it. But the point is, all the way through the Scriptures, there is a definite emphasis on believing and receiving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish. And then that marvelous passage, but to as many as received him and believed in his name, to them gave he the power to become children of God by believing and receiving. So even though through Adam all of us come under judgment and condemnation, in Christ all of us could become children of God, everybody in the world. But it still is a matter of receiving and a matter of believing. This is why we preach and proclaim the gospel, that people might do this. All right, by one man's obedience, through Adam's disobedience, death and judgment, by Jesus' obedience, life and acquittal. Law came in, verse 20, to increase the trespass. That's what I was quoting to you a few moments ago. Can you believe that? Law came in to increase the trespass. If God had kept quiet, there wouldn't have been any problem. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to go back and look at that little story of Adam and Eve in connection with that last point. You remember what they did after the judgment of God had fallen upon them? After they sinned, they went and hid themselves because they were afraid. And God came walking in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Not that he had to be told. It wasn't that God didn't know where Adam was. Adam, where are you? And he said, well, I hid myself because I was afraid. And then he came out, and do you know when he came out, how he looked? He had sewed together that ridiculous little covering of fig leaves.
Bruce Taylor.
Now, there's enormous profundity in that humorous point. You see, because instinctively he knew that he did not look right in the sight of God, that there was something wrong with him. He knew it. Nobody had to tell him. He just knew that he wasn't right in the sight of God. And what did he do? That little fig leaf covering is symbolic of man's effort to try to make himself look okay in the sight of God. Do you want me to give you another name for the fig leaf? Religion. Religion is man's effort to make himself acceptable in the sight of his God or gods, as the case may be. Religion is man's effort to perform whatever he believes his God requires. If you're a Buddhist, it's climbing the Eightfold Path, you see, before you can reach the state. If it's Islam, it means observing the feast of Ramadan once a year. It means fasting. It means giving of alms to the poor. It means once in your lifetime, if possible, making a pilgrimage to Mecca. And those things are what makes a person acceptable in the sight of Allah. You do it and you're acceptable. If you don't do it, you're not acceptable. fig leaves. Or think of the more primitive religions. Some of the horrendous things of the sacrifice of children. Back in the days of the Old Testament, this was done. And the question is asked by Malachi, can the seed of my body cover the sin of my soul? And of course it can't. But what is it? It's a fig leaf. It's a way of trying to make us look acceptable in the sight of God, by trying to establish our own righteousness. This is why I have to proclaim to you that religion is the enemy of the Christian faith. It really is. We're talking about a different thing when you're talking about Christianity than religion. You can define religion as man's effort to satisfy his God or his gods. Man's effort. Religion is the story of how man came into harmony with his gods. The Bible tells the story of how God puts man right with himself through Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize enough tonight the difference between what Christ did for us, and you and I enter into it that we might be righteous in God's sight, and all of the religions of the world. And the great and tragic thing is that there are so many who call themselves Christian who have turned Christianity into another series of good works by which we become acceptable in the sight of God. The whole legalistic thing that is so prevalent in so many circles in the Christian faith. It's really a matter of trying to establish yourself. Now, the Jews were masters of this. Hold your finger there, but turn over to the 10th chapter of Romans, for a passage that deals with this fig leaf business. We're still dealing with the basic and root question, how does man become right with God? I had a woman tell me just today, she was speaking about a member of her family, and she said, this person certainly earned his way into the kingdom of God. That's exactly the way she said it. Earned his way into the kingdom of God. And she didn't know that she'd said anything amiss. Didn't realize it. See. I suppose 90% of the people who call themselves Christians and go to churches on Sunday really suspect that this is the way. You somehow, by doing good things and coming to church and giving to the poor and being decent and not beating your wife and these kinds of things, are really what gain you heaven. They really do think this. If you don't believe that, let some disaster come into their life. And their first statement will be, why did this happen to me? I mean, after all, doesn't the Lord know? I mean, I try hard. I mean, I try to live a decent life and so on. You see, it's all back on an earning basis. You know? In this 10th chapter, look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is the Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. You know, one person may... The fact that a person is zealous doesn't mean a thing. You can be zealously wrong. Even the fact that a person is sincere doesn't mean a thing. A person can be sincerely wrong. You know. Have you ever heard of people say, well, you know, that person's very sincere in what they believe. Well, bless their hearts. Sincerity is a good thing if you happen to be sincere about the right things. But sincerity itself is no guarantee at all of anything. One may be sincerely wrong or zealously wrong. Now look at the point at which he says they were wrong. Verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified. Now, let me reread it. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own by sowing fig leaves together, you see, and making themselves look right, or try to make themselves look better in the sight of God. Have you ever done anything with the idea that, you know, you were sort of bargaining with God. I confess it to my shame, but Lord, I mean, do notice this, please. Because I'm sort of doing this, you know, to gain your favor. Have you ever done that? Oh, I have too. You know, I've sort of bargained with God about things here and there, you know, and offer for whatever it is I'm trying to get from Him, offer, you know, this good work or that good work, or, you know, this many Bible studies taught, that many sermons delivered, this many counseling sessions held, and all the rest of it. Isn't that really kind of trying to establish your own righteousness in the sight of God? You see, opposed to that is the simplicity of simply yielding to the righteousness that comes from Christ. That's the whole thing. Everything that God requires from us, everything, has been satisfied by Jesus. Everything. There isn't a thing that you can do even to add to it. So you have to. We also have to speak out against those people who always try to add something. You know, the Jews were first. They said, "Believe in Christ and keep the law," right? Or believe, accept Christ and go to church, or accept Christ and eat natural foods, okay? Or you laugh. There are all kinds of people who say this very thing. You see, that if you're really going to be accepted by God, you've got to do this, accept Christ, plus whatever their particular thing happens to be. You see, fig leaves. Learn to identify fig leaves and reject it. Don't offer anything to God except the one offering that He will accept, which is the one and perfect offering of His Son. It's the only thing He'll accept. And if that's what you offer Him, He'll take it. And He will acquit you in His sight and declare you righteous. Not because you really are, you understand, and not because you deserve it, but simply because He is the justifier of the person who places his faith in Jesus. Turn back a little bit. If you look at chapter 3, first of all, chapter 3, it's a long sentence and so involved and so terribly like the Apostle Paul. But let me read it. Verse 21 of chapter 3. And I'll try to read it slow and hope that we can get all of the many modifying clauses in here. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The way one enters into the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's all. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. I didn't put it forward. It wasn't even my idea. It was God's idea, and it's received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now to one who works, that is, you know, as a tailor sewing fig leaves together. Right? Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, I don't really know about anybody in this room. I know about myself, and that's all. I can guess, but I don't really know where you are in reference to this matter and God. I don't know whether you really trust Jesus or not. But I can tell you, if you do, you have been acquitted before the bar of God's justice of every sin you've ever committed. absolutely acquitted. You have been declared righteousness. You have put on the cloak of Christ's righteousness. And therefore there's no condemnation left for you. Do you know that what God has done in Christ not only atones for all the sins that you once committed, but all that you ever shall? You see, it goes both ways, backward and forward. World without end. All right? Now, of course, the wickedness of man is such that you may have thought to yourself, well, if that's true, then why don't I go out and sin all I want? All right? Which is an idea that occurred to the Apostle Paul, you see. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? But that's the next chapter, right? We're declared righteous in his sight. If you've ever had a guilty conscience about anything, it's been cleansed through the blood of Christ. And you need not be righteous. You can hold your head up as one of the king's kids. Welcome in his presence. Now, I want to stop right here. We may go on, but I want to stop right here long enough for some of you to ask whatever questions that may be on your mind or to share in reference to this. I mean, it is so basic and so fundamental and so simple that we might stumble over it. Yes. Real loud, first of all. You.
Mm-hmm. I'm wondering what that is, the phrase abounding grace means.
What?
Abounding grace or grace. You keep using the phrase grace.
What does the word grace itself mean? The word grace is a word that equals the favor of God. But there's a peculiar quality. It's the unmerited favor of God. So that if you want to change the word grace to favor of God, it would come out something like this. Chapter 5, verse 2. Through him we have obtained access into this favor with God in which we stand, you see. Or, in this passage that we were just looking at, verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of this favor of God and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So basically, the word grace means favor, unmerited favor, undeserved. Grace abounding is just heaps and heaps of grace. All right. Yes.
I got 2 points bothering me, Jerry.
All right.
First is an observation about the religion of the fig leaf.
All right.
I think your point's probably true, but it's a very dangerous point because it's taken too far, at least to Gulf War Christianity.
Well, I don't think so, because if the condition of the believer before the Lord is to please the Lord, well, then we will do that which is obedient in his sight. One of the things is neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. All right? Anybody, you see, who takes the grace of God and makes it an excuse for laxness, sin, or anything else is really sinning against the grace of God. And this, of course, is a point that Paul brings up. But see, going to church is not a religious thing. Let me sit down just a minute and I'll take your other point. This is so important, you see, because many people there are who think that religion has to do with prayer, all right, and going to church. Did you ever have that idea? Worship and so forth, all right? And they think that God is interested in our religious lives. You know, he's interested in our praying and our going to church and all that kind of thing. I want to tell you, that's not true. That just is not true. God is interested in all of life. And the very word religion, you see, used in this way, compartmentalizes life. Whereas the apostle says, whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. God is just as interested with you, housewives, at the sink as he is with you at the Holy Sacrament. Just as interested. And if he's not present at the sink, I doubt if you'll find him at the sacrament. You see. The dangerous tendency is to regard religion as a segment of life. A whole compartmental thing. And then people can come along and say, you know, well, I'm not very religious. You see. Well, neither am I. I'm not the least bit religious myself. In fact, I repudiate it completely and totally. The whole conception of religion as being having to do with God things. All right? God is just as interested in your sitting down to eat and your getting up to play and your going out to work as he is to your going to worship. It's wrong thinking that has produced this other notion. Now your second point. These are mini sermons, okay? Okay.
The second was on the truth of there being no sin without the law.
All right.
I have to ask the question, what law are we referring to here? Because it's pretty well known, man, even primitive man, in the sense of justice, in the sense of right and wrong, although he had no access to the Judaic law at all.
And yeah.
Paul brings up the other point, too, that natural revelation really ties into the same thing. How does this tie in with the statement without law there'd be no sin?
Well, because there is a law of nature that is stamped. Remember, we are created in God's image. This means there is something about the nature of man that involves a law. The sense of right and wrong, as you say, is as primitive as man is. I mean, you can't find any society that's without it, you see. And that's why the whole first chapter deals with the condition of people who have not heard the law. And yet even they are not justified in the sight of God, because there's something about the truth of God that's known even by them, and they do not always live up to it. Yes. Yeah, that's right. The law. There's a law revealed in nature and a law revealed in Scripture, if you will. One is called natural revelation, the other is called special revelation.